Sherry. There will be a new teaching article posted on the website today. Have you all looked at the website since they've reworked it a little bit? It's getting pretty good, isn't it? Easier to use, yep, clear. Family camp registration forms are available online and in the lobby. And family camp is coming up, 4 months? 4 months already? That's not very long. Also, this weekend is men's weekend, so you ladies, remember to pray for us. And also tomorrow night at 7:30, we're going to have a leaders meeting here at the study center for all of those of you that that applies to. And before Josh Thomas teaches God's word this morning, we'll sing one more song, Chief of Sinners, number 11. Number 11.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. I wanted to thank our brother Tom once again for giving me the privilege of teaching on his behalf. This morning, we are going to continue in some ways with what Mike got into last week with the Lord's Supper. How many of you were here for Mike's teaching last week? Oh, wonderful. Good. Many of you, most of you. So if you would turn with me to Luke 22. Mike taught about the Lord's Supper and how Jesus instituted this memorial for the church, which is something that we still memorialize today on a regular basis, which is the remembrance of his broken body and shed blood, that we show the Lord's death until he comes, because as Christians, we need to remember that, and Mike showed so wonderfully last week the importance of that and what it can do for our hearts when, and for our stand in this world when we remember the broken body and shed blood, the forgiveness that we have, the healing that we have, and so we memorialize that. And I want to go back to a section in Luke 22, which is right before Jesus was taken to be crucified. And we're going to look at this section and then we're going to point out one particular aspect of it that I want to get into with you this morning. So in Luke 22, verse 47, so this is after he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, after that that final supper that he had with his disciples, where he had instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he had gone out with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he prayed, God, if there's any other way, I don't want to go through with this, but if it's your will, I will. And the angel strengthened him, and his disciples were sleeping. He had asked them to be praying, and they were sleeping, and so he was in the process of waking them up and reproving them for having done that. And in verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him." So this multitude is there, right? It was just him and his disciples, but now there's this multitude there, and this multitude was not there to be healed or to be taught like the other multitudes, but they were there with swords and with clubs to arrest him and take him into custody. And this man, Judas, was one of the 12 that had betrayed him and had gone to the religious leaders and covenanted with them for money to actually do this deed and betray the Son of God at night at where he was at this garden where he went often with his disciples. And so Jesus says unto Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Right? So Judas had decided with his co-conspirators that when we come to this place, it's going to be night, right? Maybe you don't recognize who Jesus is, so I'll give him a kiss so you'll know the one that you're supposed to take, right? And so Jesus, of course, he knew exactly what was happening and that Judas was going to do this. Nonetheless, he says to Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And, you know, there was this multitude that had come to him to take him into custody. It was, in the book of John, we read that it was a detachment from a Roman cohort, which was a tenth of a legion of soldiers. So this could have been up to 600 soldiers that were coming. Now, that's a maximum amount, right? So it's unlikely that they sent the whole Roman cohort. It was probably just a smaller subset of that. Nonetheless, it calls it a multitude of soldiers here. And in the other accounts, it actually calls it a great multitude. So there were a lot of people here to come take him. And they had swords and wooden clubs with them. And it says in verse 49, "When they which were about him saw what would follow," so those were his disciples, "when they were that were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" So if you read in this record in Luke, you'll see that at that final supper that he had, he'd actually told them what was going to happen, as he did many times before, but their hearts were shut to it. But at that time, he did tell them to, if you have a garment, sell it and get a sword, if you remember that. And they said, "Well, we've got two swords here." He's like, "Okay, that's enough." We never told them why he wanted them to do that, which I think is important. It's going to become clear here that Jesus didn't want them to attack with these swords. So they asked, they said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" They only had two divided up amongst them. And there was a multitude of could have been up to 600 soldiers with swords and staves there, right? And these weren't soldiers, these disciples either. They were fishermen and tax collectors, and they weren't prepared to do this. And yet, in verse 50, it says that before Jesus had a chance to answer, apparently, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And we know from the other records that this was who? This was Peter. We even learned the name of that servant of the high priest. You may remember Malchus, right, in the other records. So when I first read this for the longest time, I kind of thought that, like, Peter was aiming for his ear. But that's really kind of silly if you think about it. I think probably I've watched too many movies about, like, the swashbuckling, you know, swordsman that was like, "I'm just going to take off his ears," you know. Like, but no, Peter was not, that's not what happened here. That's the movies, if you think that he was aiming for his ear and he was just going to, like, give him a little flesh wound there. You know, Peter was trying to do some damage here. He was attacking to kill. And, you know, the servant probably would have dodged a little bit, right? And so and Peter wasn't a skilled swordsman. He was trying to kill this soldier, and pretty gutsy and in hindsight, reckless move on Peter's part, right? He didn't wait for an answer from his Lord on what his Lord wanted him to do. And Jesus had to take care of the situation pretty quickly. In verse 51, Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And the other translations handle this more to what we would say, "No more of this." That was Jesus' response to Peter, "No more of this." And then he touched the ear, Malchus's ear, and then healed him. So pretty clear that Jesus did not want his disciples to defend him in this situation. And Jesus goes on to teach Peter at this time. You can read about this in the book of Matthew, that wonderful point that Jesus makes here, that, hey, if I wanted to be defended, I could call on my Father and he would give me 12 legions of angels. Right? But how shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And as Mike showed, this was something that Jesus willfully decided to go through, right? The Jesus being taken here was not a tragic accident, something that Jesus got tricked into, right? But something that he knew would happen. And like we heard in manifestations and in prayers this morning, something that God wanted to happen. God called Jesus to do, something that Jesus was sent. That's his whole, the ultimate purpose of Jesus was to come to this point in his life. Having lived a sinless life, he would qualify as our sacrifice, as our substitute. And it was through this time of suffering and death that he would become our substitute, to take our place. And so he's willfully going into this. If he wanted to be defended, he could. God gave him that option. When they tried to take him before, people tried to kill him before. There was one point where they led him out to a hill and they were going to throw him off of a cliff. It was an angry mob. And what happened? He just walked right through them. They had no authority over him. This was a man that was not bound by sin. He was not under Satan's dominion. Satan is the god of this world. But Jesus was not of this world. And Jesus had the authority to not let this happen. He could have called upon his Father, 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000, right? So that would be 72,000 angels like that to get him out of that situation. One angel in the book of, you can read about in the book of Kings, that during the time of Isaiah, that there was a Syrian army of 180,000 soldiers. And God sent that, you know, enemies of Israel, attacking Israel, God's people, trying to destroy Israel. And Hezekiah and Isaiah got to see that one angel wiped out that entire army of 180,000, right? So what could 72,000 angels do to a tenth of a cohort of Romans with wooden staves and, you know, wooden clubs and swords? They could take care of Jesus, right? And much better than Peter and with a sword and one other disciple trying to attack, right? So that was Jesus' point to Peter, was it's enough. Put your sword away. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It must be this way. This was part of what was required. Or this is what was required, this time of suffering and death. And Mike did such a wonderful job of showing how we want to memorialize that death and remember it because of all that it did for us. And during that communion service, we remember both his broken body and shed blood. So we remember the death, which provides our forgiveness, which Bridget sang about this morning, Bridget and the Persuaded. We also remember the physical healing that we've received, the broken body, right? But there's even more that his death accomplished that the scriptures talk about. I mean, if that was all that it was, that would be pretty great. You know, eternal life, forgiveness before God forever, physical healing till the Lord returns. But the scriptures speak of that his death was even more impactful than that. It had more spiritual ramifications than even that. And if you continue to read here, in verse 52, we'll introduce this topic here in verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests, all right, he's just reproved Peter again and said, this is enough. I can defend myself. I can have God defend me if I'd like to be defended here. But then he turns to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders, which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. These are wooden clubs. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the authority of darkness. Right? So he makes a point of saying, you're coming out against me as a thief, as like somebody that is like trying to avoid you. I sat with you in the temple every day. I wasn't hiding. I'm not like this rebel that's like on the run trying to get away from you guys. Why are you coming to me at night? You could have just arrested me in the temple. I've been with you there every day teaching openly. And he's just pointing out to them that this point that I'm letting you do this, right? This is your hour and the authority of darkness, right? Because of the times where they tried to take him before, he'd just walk right through the angry crowds, right? So this, Jesus wasn't under their authority. He wasn't under the authority of darkness, like men and women are, normal men and women that are born into this world are under, like we are born under. We'll read a verse in Colossians in a little bit about that. But see, he willfully placed himself under the authority of darkness for this time that he calls your hour, the authority of darkness. You know, this world is dark and evil because its ruler is the evil one, Satan, the devil. There was no cause in Jesus for them to take him and kill him. Not to mention all the other things he suffered and endured. But Satan moved Judas to do this. Satan moved the religious leaders to do this, working in their envious hearts. There were some other motivations involved. Pilate, who eventually said, okay, do it. It was his cowardice that knowing what the right thing was that caused him to do it. The Roman soldiers that actually nailed him to the cross were just doing their job. Ultimately, it was Satan that was moving all of this, right? And even a level above that, it was God that willed it, in fact, and Jesus that went along with it. And what we're going to see is that this was part of God's plan, and there's the fullness of it was kept a secret. You know, but Jesus was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. That's a prophecy in Isaiah, right? So he didn't defend himself. He didn't fight this. Remember Pilate's surprise at when he was before Pilate? Multiple conversations where Jesus could have talked his way out of it. And Pilate was surprised. Why aren't you defending yourself? Don't you realize what I'm about to do? Don't you realize what I have the power to do? And of course, Jesus did. But he willfully allowed it to happen. The cross was not a tragic accident, but the linchpin to God's plan to restore man to God, and much more than that. Turn to Genesis 3:15. So Jesus was allowed himself to be placed under the authority of darkness during this hour. I trust you understand it was more than just a period of 60 minutes. When he talks about your hour, it was a number of hours. But it was a temporary period of time. It didn't last forever, praise God. Genesis 3:15. The book of Genesis lays out the first instance of where a promise of what was being fulfilled that we're reading about this morning so far. In Genesis 3:15, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. Remember, Adam and Eve were the first humans that God created, and he had a plan for them, and he loved them, and it was a position of glory and honor. Oh, somebody's trying to call. I wish they could have been here with us this morning to hear this. This is some good stuff. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, right? So this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and that original plan of God had been severely sidetracked by that choice for man to sin and separate himself from God. They also lost the authority that they had in that original creation, in that original setup that God had made there, that Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with God, with dominion and rulership. And when they sinned, they lost that. But see, God made a promise here in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now here he's talking to the serpent. So the serpent is the devil and is the one that had come to work this fall, and he had deceived Eve and tempted Adam into doing this, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They died in that day. They died spiritually, and then they lost that authority that the devil comes in and picks up. But then what does God say to the devil? He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So he speaks of the seed of the woman that would be at odds with the devil's seed, right? The seed, the offspring. This is prophecy. This is prophecy about how God would fix what had happened. And he tells the devil, there's going to be enmity between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. What would bruise the serpent's head? The seed of the woman would bruise the head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the serpent would bruise whose heel? The seed of the woman's heel, right? This is prophecy about this event that we're reading about. And actually, I don't know if anybody's ever considered the order here of these phrases. You know, it shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman would bruise the head. Now, you could also translate this word bruise as crush. Okay? But however you translate it, you should translate both of them as crush. Some translations do that, and it's not honest, where they'll put, it shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But this is actually the same Hebrew word. Okay? The significance here is, which would you rather have crushed, your head or your heel? I'd rather have my heel crushed, right? And that's the point here, is that the seed of the woman would endure something, but it wouldn't be as devastating as what the serpent would endure, right? And what's wonderful about this, the timing here, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the people that are have suggested that this could also be translated, he will crush your head. Oh no, that's not, I didn't write the right one down. I wrote down exactly what the King James says. I meant to write down the New English translation. Does anybody have the New English translation with notes with them? You have the notes? You don't have the notes with it? Okay, it's of the sense of that these events happen simultaneously. That he will crush your head as you bruise his heel. Of that sense, if that's not exactly, check the NET notes and scroll down to the very bottom. They give a suggestion of a way to translate this from that's accurate from the Hebrew that would give that understanding, which is so wonderful, right? Because that's what was happening. It was in the death of Christ and the sufferings and death of Christ on the cross where he was having his heel crushed, But in that, Satan was having his head crushed. Yeah, that's biblical. That's true from the rest of God's word, and that's a legitimate translation of this in verse 15 in that sense, that in the crushing of his head, it's in the striking of the crushing of his heel that you will have your head crushed. And so we see this, right, that in addition to the physical death that would accomplish our forgiveness, the shedding of blood, that sin was paid for, that we'd have eternal life, that the bodily suffering that he endured would be the payment for our healing, right? That he substituted, right? He was sinless. He was perfect. This seed of the woman that God sent was God's substitute for us, the one that would take our place. It was our sickness that we had justly deserved. It was our separation from God that our sins had brought on us through Adam and the sins that we add in, right? We have no right to healing or forgiveness or eternal life, but Jesus willfully took on himself the consequences of sin, death, both physical and spiritual, so that we could have the benefits of not having to endure those things, right? The access to God that we have, that when Jesus died spiritually as well on the cross, that he endured separation from God, which is one of the other terrible consequences of sin. The hours of physical trauma that he endured, suffering that led up to that final death blow, was for our healing, like Mike showed last week. And then what I really wanted to just show you from and this morning, that also that authority of darkness, right? He placed himself under the authority of darkness for us. And it was in that that he broke the rule of Satan over us. Look at Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Speaking of God, it says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." The word for power there is actually better translated authority, right? So he delivered us from the authority of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God did that. God did that via the cross. That's true of every Christian, that, and we become Christians by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you accept that what Jesus did on the cross was for you, and that he really was the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead, and that he really was the one God sent to be your substitute, when you receive that by simply saying, "Thank you, I'll take his substitute for me," you get born again. You get eternal life. That's the simplicity of becoming a Christian. And God then translates you. That's a kind of a King James word. You're translated from one place to another, one kingdom to another. You're moved. You're removed from the authority of darkness and translated, moved into the kingdom of his dear Son. Isn't that wonderful? Turn to Ephesians 3. This aspect of the death of Christ was held secret, and for a very good reason, which we're going to look at in a little bit. But so when we read in Genesis 3:15, the fullness of what this crushing of the head of the serpent would mean, that was kept a secret until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul and other apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And it's called the mystery in the King James Version and other translations as well. A better translation of it would be secret. Let's read about it here in Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you have heard, there are other aspects to his accomplishment that were kept secret, and we'll talk about a few of them, but this is one of them. Ephesians 3, 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery or the secret, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery or the secret of Christ. Oh, do you see this? So very simply, Apostle Paul was the one that wrote this. God told him to write it. And he's saying, hey, I have this stewardship of God. God gave me this responsibility. And he revealed to me this secret. And Paul says here by revelation, I wrote about it in few words. And when you read it, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ. Right? So God revealed it to Paul, but not just for Paul's benefit, but so that he could then write about it, teach about it. We have it recorded here in the book of Ephesians, especially the first two chapters. This may also be a reference to the book of Colossians. When he says, whereof I wrote afore in few words, the scholars tell us that the letter to the Colossians was written before Ephesians. And if you study Colossians, we just read chapter 1, right? And we'll go back to Colossians here in a little bit. These truths of the secret that were revealed to Paul and others, God gave the information to Paul to write it down and to communicate it for us. And we've got it. We've got it revealed to us so that we can stand in awe of what Paul knew. No, so we can say, wow, God wants me to understand that too. God wants me to know it, right? So it says here that I've written about it, but I have the stewardship, I have the responsibility to communicate it, right? I have the responsibility to make it known. And when you read what I've written from God, it says that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Not the best translation in the King James, because which is deeper, knowledge or understanding? Understanding, right? So, and a better translation of the Greek words here would be, when you read it, you can know my understanding. Mentally grasp my understanding, right? Reading alone isn't going to impart the understanding that Paul had, okay? You can know something, you can mentally grasp something. Rocket science. You can say, wow, those guys sent that rocket ship to the moon or to Mars, and they probably used some equations to get there. And maybe you took physics in high school and say, they probably used some of those somewhere in there. And you can mentally grasp, like you can read and study, and you know, but the understanding comes later if you really want to delve into that, right? Similar things happening here, but it's spiritual because you don't have to go to school to, in fact, going to school might hinder you. In these truths in Ephesians and Colossians, they're right here to read. I can mentally grasp what Christ accomplished as revealed in Ephesians and Colossians by reading what Paul wrote. And that's a good start. That's a necessary start. But then it's God who opens the eyes of our heart to give the understanding, the rivers that run together, that realize, oh, the Bible isn't just like this magic book with isolated verses here and there about God's love. It's all about one story, this Messiah, Christ, and all that he accomplished on the cross, the fullness of who Christ is and who we are in Christ as one body. God gives the understanding. The rivers start to flow together and you realize, oh, wow. And you start to get the eyes of your heart enlightened to it. That's what is God's after here. He wants us to know, read, and it starts with reading. We got to read it. Teachings alone aren't going to help. Aren't going to get me to the end. Teaching's my help, but Ephesians 1, please. Look at Ephesians 1. Right, so this secret, he wrote about it. You can read about it. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, especially. The book of Colossians. He said, I wrote a four in few words. But not that many. Sometimes newer people or even Christians that have been around a while, you can kind of get overwhelmed by the volume of words in this book, Genesis to Revelation, and it's important that we don't get overwhelmed by all the words here. They're all of God, and it's not like we need to read it all in one day, but we can begin making the commitment to read God's word. It's all profitable, but when it comes to these truths of this secret that had been kept hidden, we'll see why in a second, there's really not that many words to read about it. I mean, you could check out from what I'm saying for the rest of this morning and basically read all the words in about 10, 15 minutes, if you wanted to do that right now. I encourage you to just listen to me, though, and then maybe take it home. You can do it later this afternoon. Just read Ephesians 1 and 2. Read the book of Colossians. These secret truths come up sporadically in some other places in the New Testament as well, but especially there. He said, I wrote about this in few words, but so you could read and mentally grasp what I understand. And then Ephesians 1:18, here's the prayer for God to be involved in this, right? So it says the prayer here, Paul's praying, this prayer that's recorded, says, for the eyes of your understanding, which is the word for heart, the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. So he wants us to know these three things, the hope of his calling, the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then this third thing, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And this power is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms, far above all principality and power, that's their word authority, and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he didn't stop there, did he? He raised him into the heavenly realm to God's very own right hand, that seat of authority, right? When it says he was seated there, that's indicating a throne, a throne of authority. So that authority that Lucifer was so used to exercising, he's lost that in what God did in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him as a right. Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it's not just Jesus there, right? Because look at this, verse 22, put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then if you go to chapter 2, you can read in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive with Christ, by grace you are saved. Didn't stop there. It didn't stop with our union with him and his death and resurrection, but our union with Christ continues into verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So that we're raised up too, right? We're raised up with Christ. You know, Colossians describes it as being translated out of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're delivered from that as well. And we've been given this authority. And that this great secret that God kept hidden, you know, the fullness of Christ, that it wouldn't just be forgiveness and physical healing and newness of life, but a life of authority in the devil's world, that together as one body, this habitation of God, standing in the devil's world with authority, and it's the authority of the Son of God at the right hand that we are in, right? So that fullness of the crushing of Satan's head via the crushing of Jesus' heel, that was not revealed because it was a secret. That word mystery, better translated secret, okay? God kept it hidden. This truth is so devastating to the devil's purposes that if it had been revealed before, and that the devil and the other spiritual rulers under him had come to know it, then they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. It's that amazing, that significant. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sometimes I've seen this word mystery interpreted as in a way that we really want to avoid, and that is that kind of like, well, they read about, you can read that word, that the mystery of Christ, the mystery of what God's done in Christ, and then kind of think, well, what that indicates is it's kind of mysterious how God did this, and that I can't really know it. It's undefinable. It's just kind of a mystery, right? And I've even heard this sometimes used, and you guys are so well taught in this church that I haven't heard it here, but if you talk to people or listen to Christian music, sometimes I've even heard it used of like the records in Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, where it's like, it's just a mystery how God was able to take Christ and have him be the substitute for man's sin. That's not a mystery. That was known in the Old Testament. God expected his people to understand it. Remember Jesus with Nicodemus? Like, he was, why don't you get this? God wants his people to know these things. We need to know these things well. We need to know why Christ died for us, how it's legal, the detail of it. He took four chapters, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. By the way, those teachings are on the website now. So if you want to check those out, thanks for doing that, website team. They are up under the camps and seminars. So our Day in the Word from about a month ago is up if you want to review that material. But we covered those sections in detail and showed that how God wants us to understand the complete legality and legitimacy of taking us out of Adam and putting us into Christ, and how we have righteousness and forgiveness, that we can stand against the devil because we can hold these things true in our hearts. We can stand against his lies. But as Christians, we need to know these things. They're not a mystery. Okay? So when you read this word mystery, don't think of it that way. As when we read about the mystery, it's a secret that was hidden. But once a secret has been made revealed, then it's known, right? If I was going to have a surprise party for Amber and didn't tell her, and then it's revealed, and then you're living in it. You know, we got the balloons, we've got the cake, we've got the party, all the details of it. At that point, would you say, oh, it's just a mystery, what's happening here? No, it was a secret, but it's been revealed, and you're living it. Right? As Christians, this secret has been revealed, and we're living it. And we're endeavoring to live it more. We can read about it and have the eyes of our heart enlightened to it. It's deep, but we can plumb the depths of it. We can explore it together. It's sublime, but it's approachable. It's the highest revelation that's ever been given to man about God's plans and purposes. We can read it in 15 minutes, mentally grasp it. God wants us to. He wants us to think about it. Think about what he's done in Christ. Think about how it affects the way I deal with you, the decisions that I make, the choices I make in my life. These truths of the secret have been, the reason that it was a secret, because he couldn't let the devil know, because it's that significant. But now that it's known, now that it's revealed, then, oh, it would be blasphemy to say, oh, it's just kind of like this vague concept that's out there that we'll never understand, because God's just so much smarter than us. God is so much smarter than us, and obviously we're never going to know it in this life to the fullness that he knows it. Even Paul himself said, I have not yet attained. But where was his aim? Towards that, right? And so that's why it's important that we understand when you read secret or when you read mystery, and don't think of it as this mystical, vague conundrum that can never be figured out. It's been told exactly the details. God just had to wait until Jesus was crucified, and then he could reveal it, right? And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. This is Paul by revelation saying, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, the authorities of this world that come to naught." I like how that's thrown in there. The ones that are coming to nothing, right? And it's because of what they did to Jesus on the cross that they are coming to nothing. Verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a secret, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Right? So the only reason that it was hidden beforehand, well, I can't say that for sure, the only reason, but I will say one reason here. It tells us, right, that if the princes of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then the very linchpin of the plan would have been removed, and we wouldn't have, it wouldn't have, what the secret was, wouldn't have been accomplished. Right? But in the crushing of Jesus' heel, Satan's head was crushed, and all the truths that we read about in Ephesians and Colossians are true. And we get to we have the honor of reading, having the eyes of our heart enlightened to them, exploring it with all saints together, what God's done for us as the body of Christ. Look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. Speaking of God again, it says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross," nailing it to the cross of Christ. And then not only that, so not only was it our debt, our sin debt, that Mike talked about last week, but look at this. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So the cross was additionally, like we've been talking about this morning, the spoiling of principalities and powers. This isn't, don't think of milk or yogurt. This is like the spoiling of an army, right? The devil, his kingdom, his forces were stripped of their authority. How? By God just said it would be. No, it was through the cross, right? God triumphed over them in the cross, in it. Isn't that great? So the cross was not a tragedy, but it was a triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a tragedy for the devil. And in fact, he wouldn't have, it's so significant what this accomplished that the devil wouldn't have done it if he had known the fullness of what it would bring about. And that's what we're living. That's what we have. That's what we read. That's what we can sit down and read. That's what we get to explore with each other on Thursday nights, on Wednesdays, when we go to fellowship, when we come here on Sundays. Tom talked about the conversations we have afterwards. Oh man, are our eyes and hearts and minds on these high realities? The devil is scared. The devil hates the fact that we're here living these things. We're invaders into his realm. We're disturbing the peace of his evil kingdom by our holy presence. And it's the truths of the secret that give us the knowledge of how to live these things out. These are the truths that we need to be our bread and butter that we're coming back to. We can read about it. It doesn't take long to read about them, but it takes a lifetime to explore them, have the eyes of our heart enlightened. Colossians 1, verse 25. It says, Paul's writing again here, and he says, he's talking about the church now, which is the body of Christ, this assembly of believers that have come into this union with Christ together, into his death, resurrection, and ascension and seating. And he says, this church, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, that stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. To whom? So who's that? The saints. God would make known. Right? That word would is a word for will. That little phrase there, to whom God would make known. It's easy to pass over that little clause there, that little phrase. But what's that saying? Oh, it's saying that God willed to make this known. God wanted to make it known. He wants to teach us about it. He wants to enlighten our eyes to it. He wants us to see how significant it is to him, to this world, and then from the negative perspective, to the devil's kingdom, which we have been sent into. To whom? To the saints. That's all of us, not just certain scholars, whoever those people are. To the saints. That's every Christian, every born-again one that's been made holy. You've been made holy if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is you. This is each of us. God wants to make it known. God wants to make it known. To whom? To the saints. God wills and has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, that glorious Christ. That's what we preach. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. You know, the Persuaded sang that song, will you be there to speak God's word to me? We heard in Manifestations as well that Christ is God's word made flesh. You know, are we encouraging and reproving and exhorting one another with Christ, with who he is? Are we reminding each other what Christ has done? Or are we just trying to impose behavior change, right? These are some of the ways in which what I'm teaching this morning can be applied, that we're preaching Christ. We're warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom with these truths, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And then this is one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions, I think, in the whole Bible. I'm glad that I didn't have that job of dividing up the Bible into chapters. Many of you know that the chapter divisions were not added by man, by God. They were added by man. And when you want to read for context, you should keep reading. And into chapter 2, verse 1, he's still talking about this striving, that Paul lived his life striving to make these truths known and to present every man mature in Christ. And he says, for I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Right? So what was he conflicted over? Not just earthly stuff. We have needs that come up in life. Cars break down, family situations, extended family situations, trouble at school, bad grades, you know, the things of life. We pray for each other for those things. But the things that we want to struggle over for each other is, are we being raised up into Christ? Are we praying and seeking and counseling and helping each other to be raised up into Christ? That's what Paul, the real struggle and conflict in Paul's heart and life was, how are they doing in terms of understanding and living the secret of Christ, these heavenly realities, these things that are so significant that the devil wouldn't have crucified Jesus if he'd known about them. And now that he has, would love to distract us from them. Now that he has, and he can't take that back, praise God, but he can try, he can certainly succeed in distracting us as Christians from the important things, this one important thing, which is Christ. Paul's conflict was over raising them up into Christ. helping others to understand what he understood the best he could, praying for them that God would open the eyes of their heart and enlighten them. In verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of what? The secret of God and of the Father and of Christ. That's not the best translation either. The NIV translates the end here. Speaking of the Gentiles, let's see here. This one I did copy down. So that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So Christ is that secret, right? And it's the Christ that's revealed in Colossians and Ephesians, not just the one that died and was raised, but was ascended and seated to God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might, and that we are placed and sealed and seated with him there. That's what he wants their hearts unified over. That's what he's praying, and his purpose and his conflict and his struggle was to make these things known. Let's close in Ephesians 6. So after this great letter to the Ephesians about all that God has done in Christ, these truths of the great secret that's now been revealed, about what the cross ultimately accomplished, and then how we can now live that out as a church in chapters 4, 5, and 6. There's this final section where we're encouraged to stand as a church, where the church is encouraged to stand in the devil's world, right? It describes the armor of God that we're to put on. And what is that armor? It's the truths of God's word, right? We're not in a physical battle like Peter implied by his attacking with a physical sword, but we do have the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the word of God. And the arena in which our battle takes place is the arena of thoughts and words. And the devil tries to talk us out of our position. He tries to talk us out of these truths. He throws fiery darts, which are words and thoughts contrary to who you are in Christ, who we are in Christ. And then we hold up the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Right? What's faith? Faith is believing God's word, right? We put on the gospel of peace. We have our feet shod with the gospel of peace, right? It's not literal shoes, but as Christians, am I putting on the gospel of peace? Do I know the peace that I have with God? Do I know the peace that I have with you? When the devil tries to say that there's division in the body, that you're not needed, that I'm not needed, that thing that you said about me or that other person, as evil as it might have been, that somehow divides us, I put on the gospel of peace. I arm myself with that. I had pulled up the shield of faith. I quenched that fiery dart so that together we can stand. Right? We're in the devil's world. We're not of it. We're not here as refugees that have been abandoned. We're here against the devil's will. We're here at God's will, at God's call, sent to be in this world, in the church, standing together so we can be a pocket of holiness in a world that needs to see God's love and God's light, these truths, right? So when you read Ephesians 6, 10, and following, read it that way, that we're here on the offensive. Some of the armor here, and we're not going to read all of this chapter, but I encourage you in your own time, read Ephesians 6, 10 and following, and read it from the perspective of what we've been looking about this morning and where our fight truly is. You know, the days are evil. You know, it talks about that you'd be able to stand when the evil day comes in some translation. That's a poor translation. The evil day is here. You know that from Ephesians 5. It says the days are evil, okay? You don't have to wait for Marilyn Manson to schedule a tour visit to Columbus for the devil to arrive in Columbus, right? Some of you guys, everybody out here is laughing at that. This group, do you guys, the younger group, okay, they know who he is. Yes, he is a devil worshiper. But the devil has his people stationed in Columbus already, in the world already, right? I think every single workplace has at least one or two that you know, you all are laughing, but it's true, right? When you get your eyes open to it, you know that the devil has people that he works directly through to talk us out of these things and to distract us, just like he did with Eve, just like he did with Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? You know, did God really say? Right, so that's the devil's battlefield, right? That's why the armor that we have is the truth of God's word that we put on, these truths of the secret, right? And then let's close in reading verses 18 to 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the secret of the gospel. But of course, nobody's ever going to be able to understand it because, no, he's the, you know, prayers to make it known so that people can hear it and know it and live it and understand it. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, right? Paul isn't around anymore. He's finished his course. He did the will of God, and he revealed these information for us. And here we are today with the honor and the privilege of having these things been revealed to us. And we get to decide how significant they're going to be to us, right? And how much we're going to fight for these truths to live in our lives and in the life of our church. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ was not a tragic accident. It was, in fact, the crucial linchpin to God's ultimate will being accomplished. And if the spiritual forces that had crucified Jesus had known the fullness of what his death would achieve, they would not have done it. And as a church, we're commanded here in Ephesians to stand strong as invaders in this evil day, holding fast to and proclaiming these truths of that secret that's now been revealed. So, Sherry, would you stand and pray? And then I'll have Ken come up and he can decide if we're going to do a closing song.
Dear Heavenly Father, how privileged and humbled we are to be able to be yours, to be Christ, to be called to what you've called us to live out the magnificence of what he has accomplished for us on that cross in this evil world. Thank you for allowing us to do that, Father, and have our confidence in you and in our Lord. Thank you so much, Father, that you've equipped us in every way to bow before you in thanksgiving, to speak our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of truth, and to bring honor to him, bring glory to you. Thank you for the strength to not only do these things, but to keep remembering them as we live a glorious life that you've given us. In the name of our Lord, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's close with number 48. I have decided to follow Jesus. Number 48.